Congregation, hear first our text for this evening's message, the 95th Psalm. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise into him with songs of praise. For the Lord God is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And now from the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. As you will notice, quotes a large amount of Psalm 95. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses and with whom he was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, did you experience something of a shock as you heard this psalm read out loud? Oh, but not at first. For in verses 1 through 7a, you heard a gracious invitation once more to come before the presence of your God in worship. That was again truly a most welcome and heartwarming call to sing praise and thanksgiving to the Lord, the rock of your salvation. This psalm started out, did it not, with the happiness that belongs to the church of God as it is again brought by his grace before his very presence. He is your great shepherd, and you are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. If only the psalm had ended with those comforting words, we could all have gone home tonight uplifted and strengthened, having heard them. But verse 7 does not end there. It goes on to publish a warning found in verse 7b and going on to the very end of the psalm. That is why I asked if you experienced something of a shock. Because this warning is not directed solely to the people of Judah. It is directed to us here tonight as well. I say this because the second section of the psalm begins with that crucial word, today. That means now. Thus, whatever he is about to say is not designed solely for the Jews of his day. Yes, it was for them, for their today. The psalmist is not expressing caution directed only at the Old Testament Church of God, however. It is for other todays also. We know this because, as we read in the third chapter of Hebrews, it was the Holy Spirit of God who said, and then follows the whole rest of Psalm 95, word for word. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we read and listen to the warning contained in Psalm 95, tonight is our today. The warning must be heard by us as well as by that church of Old Testament times. And our proposition taken from this psalm, I hope, will be clear and correct. The Lord God possesses a people whom he calls to engage in joyful worship of him who is their maker and the rock of their salvation, and to face also the warning that hardened unbelief, showing failure ever to have known his salvation, will surely result in their failure to enter into his rest. So we had 2 points to our message, and the first one is that call to worship found in verses 1 through 7a. When you hear these words once more, you will notice right away that they are cast in the first person plural. We, our, us. Hear it again. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. That being the case, these verses represent a response uttered by the Church of God corporately, or by a solitary representative of the church speaking for them. In our text tonight, Psalm 95, as well as in that of numerous other psalms of the Psalter, we hear the psalmist's expressing for God's people their glad response to his gracious invitation to come into his presence with thanksgiving and to make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. At this point, a question arises in our minds, doesn't it? Just who is it that calls the church to worship? Is it God? Or is it the church? The answer is yes, both. God first, to be sure, but then the church in response. In a moment, we will seek to show from Scripture how this is so. But for now, listen to how our Orthodox Presbyterian Directory for Worship puts it in its chapter describing the elements of ordinary public worship. I'm quoting, "The call to worship. God, having summoned his people to assemble to his presence, in his presence, to worship him on the Lord's day, there ought to be a call to the congregation in God's own words to worship him. He who performs this element serves as God's representative voice. Accordingly, it ordinarily should be performed by a minister of the word. It is fitting that the congregation then respond to the call to worship in words of Scripture." Now, in truth, as I have observed in my study of the Psalter, and indeed of Scripture as a whole, almost, if not all, representative wordings of this call to worship are expressed by the church in response to God's call, rather than direct invitations addressed to the church by God himself in the first person singular, such as, "I say to you, come and worship me," or words to that effect. So where does the idea that the call to worship is really God's call to his church to worship him? The only conclusion to which I can come is this. Whenever the church is called to worship, whether by direct command or by acquiescence, by the words, "let us," it presupposes that God has first invited, commanded, called his church to worship him. That's why the church says, most of the time, "let it be done. Let's do it." And so it is here in Psalm 95. "Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord." And perhaps the clearest indication in all of the Bible that God wants us, his church, to worship him is found in Exodus chapter 8, the first verse. "Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh. Thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may worship me." Now, in case some of you quickly turn to that passage, I am aware that the ESV version we use regularly here at Grace and Peace OPC, indeed your pew version, has the Lord saying, "Let my people go that they may serve me." But the bulk of Old Testament translations, and I checked a few, render it, "worship me," not "serve me." Why the ESV translators made this change, I don't know. But I do know that the Hebrew verb is regularly translated worship. The reason why Yahweh brought the people of Israel out of Egyptian bondage was not primarily that they might serve him, but that they might worship him. And the same is true today, my friends. The reason why God has saved you, if you are indeed one of his saved ones, those who by grace trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as Redeemer from sin, is not first and foremost that you might go to heaven, or even perform deeds of service for him here on earth, but that you might worship him. That you might see your entire life, not just what you do on Sundays in church, as one offering of worship of him who is your Savior. God calls his church to worship him, and that certainly does include what we do corporately in this building, in our families, and at our bedside. But the thing I'm seeking to underline right now is the thought that worshiping God is a summary of what our entire life is about. The psalm gives expression to two reasons particularly why this is so. The first of these is found in just one word, Maker. Verse 6, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. He is the sole Creator. Not a great God among other gods, for there are no others. The children of men may have invented deities that they consider sovereign over this or that portion of the universe, the sky, the sea, the mountains, the grasslands, whatever. We worship him instead of them. Yahweh is the maker of all, and he is our maker. So believers here tonight, let that grand thought rule in your mind, especially whenever, because of circumstances that befall you, you pause to wonder, is anyone in charge? Your God made everything, and that includes you and all about you. Therefore, your chief end is to glorify him in active worship and to enjoy his presence. The second reason why you should and do worship God is that he is the rock of your salvation. Verses 2 and 7. Because he is your God, you are a sheep of his hand. God's call to you to worship him can actually be fulfilled. You can worship God. Not only because he made you, but because he has saved you. In fact, without that salvation, without that rock that is Jesus, in whom you have put your trust, you can never worship him. Oh, you can show up in a church worship service, but you cannot worship God in truth, unless you are saved from the condemnation you justly deserve because of your sin. And that salvation is yours only by the amazing grace of God, dear congregation. This has very practical and encouraging results. It means that when you hear those words of the preacher at the very beginning of the worship service, calling you to worship God, you remember with great joy that once more you are invited and indeed enabled to do that very thing. And then, this is one of my favorite parts of the worship service. Wonder of wonders in what we call the salutation. What's that? The God of heaven and earth says, grace and peace be unto you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Could it be? Yes. God says, hello, my beloved children. I meet with you. Any goosebumps? But I was asked to preach the whole psalm. So we're going to have to go on to the warning in verses 7b through 11. Apparently, coming into the presence of the Holy Lord, the church must hear and responds to all that he has to say. And this psalm presents the church with not only a most gracious call to worship, but also with a most solemn warning. Truly, the Lord God is saying two things. Worship me and be warned. We've already looked at the first, worship him, and how glad we were to receive that invitation. But we must pay attention to the entire psalm and go on to hear verses 7b through 11. Listen again. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath that they shall not enter my rest. Whoa. In these words, we are confronted with not a happy and comforting promise, but with a sober warning. Joyfully praise God and worship by all means. He calls you to do that. But listen carefully. You must do so with your whole heart, not outwardly and formally, but inwardly and truthfully. Now, who exactly makes those two crucial things? Worship and be warned. Very clear. Well, in the first place, it is clearly the psalmist who says to the church, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. But he does not speak for himself. Observe the pronouns used in the utterance of what that voice says. Pick them out of verses 9 through 11. Me, my, and I. Yes, the psalm and indeed the psalmist issue both a call to worship and a warning. But the point that must be stressed and never ignored is this. It is the divine Lord God of heaven and earth himself who not only calls his church to worship him because he is its maker and redeemer, but also has a sobering word of warning to lay upon that church he saves. And which church is that? Again, one word gives the answer. Today. The entire church, from its inception with Abraham all the way to the second coming of Christ, is addressed in this psalm. All the people of God need to pay attention to both the call to worship and the call to heed the warning. Now, we can't escape it. That brings us to a consideration of that very warning itself. What is it? To answer that, the psalm directs Israel's attention to a specific event in its church history, described in Exodus 17. Then it was that the people of Israel, on their way to the promised land, having been miraculously delivered by the Lord from Egypt, quarreled with God and tested him by grumbling to Moses. Why did you bring us out of Egypt only to die of thirst in the wilderness? That generation of the visible church proved to be faithless. The Lord saying of them, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. And as a result, he says, therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So looking backward to that day in Israel's history, we must say that apparently a whole generation of the church's members, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, failed to enter God's rest. Wow. What does that mean? Well, that they didn't enter the promised land, Canaan, or that they also missed entering the eternal peace promised the people of God, heaven. I cannot say. For here we are faced with an imponderable mystery that we will have to leave with God. But it is certainly sobering, isn't it? And it causes us to stop and search our own personal hearts. Do I truly trust in Jesus? And do I therefore possess the assurance of my salvation about which our pastor preached so clearly and carefully and capably this morning, if you were here? The Apostle Paul charges me, whenever I approach the Lord's Supper, whenever, I am to examine my heart to see whether or not I discern what I'm doing. Yes, I'm on my way to the heavenly Canaan, but am I a faithful child of God? Not am I sinless. I know I'm not. But do I confess my sins ever? And do I truly trust ever in God's pardoning grace through Jesus' atoning work for me? Heart searching is a necessary and ennobling exercise, even though it is not at all enjoyable. But those Israelites didn't do it. They rather grumbled and disbelieved, and they suffered because of it. With what exact level of discipline God dealt out in their case is beyond our ken. We know that they didn't enjoy the this worldly peace of the promised land, Canaan. We know that. That's for sure. But whether they suffered eternal condemnation or not is going to have to be left to God. Still, the Bible is not done with comment upon this second section of Psalm 95. For as we read before the sermon, the writer to the Hebrews quotes it in its entirety, word for word, preceded by the comment, as the Holy Spirit says. The whole of Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 is taken up with this warning with which we are faced tonight in Psalm 95. So we better jolly well understand that it's important. And it inescapably leads us, members of the New Testament portion of the one church of God, living in the age of the accomplishment of salvation through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ to face the very identical warning with which Israel was confronted in our text. If the children of Israel in large measure failed to enter God's rest, even though they worshiped the Lord outwardly, when in every case they showed themselves unbelieving and therefore destined to receive God's wrath, all the more must members of the church of the New Testament age take care that they do not presume upon God's grace. The writer of the book of Hebrews was particularly concerned about Jewish Christians who, while expressing initial trust in Christ, were tempted to return to an assurance of salvation that was not based solely upon the shed blood of Jesus that alone secures an eternal redemption for the people of God. Rather, they wanted to improve upon what the Lord had done through the Messiah and return to the addition of Old Testament rites and ceremonies. They were like the Israelites in the wilderness of Meribah and Massah, who had a better plan of salvation than Yahweh's, and who grumbled for it. They didn't take God's word for it, that he and he alone was the source, the accomplishment, and the applier of their salvation. And they were sorely disciplined for their unbelief. So as we see, were the people addressed in the epistle to the Hebrews warned. You know it's coming, and so are we. This psalm brings us face to face with an important doctrine of the application of salvation, known as the fifth of the 5 points of Calvinism, known popularly as TULIP. I refer to the perseverance of the saints. This doctrine is stated in our Westminster Confession in the following words: they whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. There is certainly an abundance of scriptural proof for this conclusion summarized by our creed. I cite only a few of many, many. Whoever believes has eternal life. I am the living bread. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. John 6:47-51. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6. And our text, which our pastor preached a couple of weeks ago, Romans 8:29. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Jesus declared, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. John 10:28. The question, however, will not down. What do we say about those Israelites in the wilderness? Or those erstwhile Jews in the book of Hebrews? Or even people of our own acquaintance and day who profess faith in God's salvation through the Messiah Jesus, and then later deny it by their life, or by their words, or both? I'm not talking about professing Christians who commit sins and repent, or who teach something contrary to the Bible and are willing to be corrected. Such people are certainly still to be taken as subjects of those verses we just quoted about assurance and perseverance of salvation. And they do persevere to the end. Ours is humbly to repent of our sins, trust in Jesus, and plead God's mercy ever. A believing Christian, notwithstanding many faults and failures, may still hope to persevere. Not because of his or her ability or faithfulness, but because of the mercy of God, who will in time bring all his people into his rest. So, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, go home tonight, even after hearing the second half of Psalm 95, in peace. You who are members by faith of the covenant of God's grace, knowing that God holds all his sheep in his hand. He preserves you. Now persevere. Amen. Lord, this is a difficult psalm. I know I struggled with being able to understand it and to be able to help the congregation to see what it is that the Holy Spirit is saying to us. And we are left with some mystery still about your ways. And we will be satisfied to do that. But at the same time, we are very clear that we need ever to be faithful to our profession. Forgive us of our sins, O Lord, and by grace pardon us. And help us to be corrected ever in the things that we speak and say and think. Holy God, help us to be holy. And help us to persevere. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.